Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Few things. First of all, I also just wanted to give a quick praise. Yesterday, October 22nd, 2022, was the 20th anniversary of my first blind date with Cynthia. Thank you. 20 years. That's kind of respectable. I mean, that's fantastic. So I just want to give praise to God for that and for Cynthia there. Yeah, right. Excellent point. So now that we have finished the Gospel of John, we're going to take a few weeks in between to hit some single sermons, individual sermons. But then next we, as just in case you don't remember, haven't been here very long, we tend to go back and forth between we'll do a book in the New Testament and then we'll do a book in the Old Testament and go back and forth like that. As you guys obviously know by now, my just conviction is to significantly, primarily be preaching through whole books of the scripture to be able to understand those scriptures in context, right, as they were first written and as God intends us to read them in that type of setting, or at least one of the ways we are to read them. So if we go to the Old Testament, next we'll be looking at the book of Hosea, the book of Hosea. It is a part of the 12 minor prophets. I know minor prophets can be hard to find in your Bible sometimes. If you just want to think about, the prophets are all at the end of the Old Testament, right? And first there are the four major prophets, the ones that we, and they're, by the way, they're called major, not because they're more important. It's a pretty simple reason. They're longer. That's it. The books are longer than the minor prophets are. So you have Isaiah, and you have Ezekiel, and you have Jeremiah, a little lamentation stuck in there, and then you also have Daniel, and those are the four major prophets. And then I know it gets difficult after that with the next 12, kind of, like they're so small, and if I turn the wrong page and I go to this guy, if I go forward or backwards, I don't know. Hosea is the first one. Okay, so you can get to the major prophets. Hosea is the next one. If you get another name you're not familiar with, maybe, you just go back to the left, okay? And then, just so you know, a little thought there as we are going into Hosea. So I just encourage you to be reading up on Hosea. Some of the major themes of Hosea are in the midst of us as the people of God being unfaithful to God, God continues to love us and come after us, and commit himself to us. God calls the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute, and even after they are married, she continues to be unfaithful to him, and he has to, is called by God to continue not only to love her, but to go after her and reclaim her, and the image there is that we as the people of God have prostituted ourselves to other things besides God. Whether it's physical idols or things in our life that are idols, and it just shows the character of who God is. We see both his justice and his unfailing love at the same time. So I encourage you to be reading that ahead and to be looking forward and praying as we come into that. And this morning, one of the individual sermons that I wanted to take a look at is to really go back to one that we looked at about 3.5 years ago now. About 3.5 years ago, in the middle of Lent, through a series of ways in which God works, he really, really powerfully led us to begin having what's called in the scriptures, what we've been calling sacred assemblies. Right. So once a month, the first Wednesday of every month, for the past 3.5 years, we've been gathering together to pray, to seek God. The three main themes that we've been focusing on in our prayer time is repentance. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. Reconciliation between us and God, us and one another, and within our community, within our nation, and within the world. And revival, that God would pour out revival upon our community. But I wanted to look again, and now that it's been a number of years now since we've really kind of looked at where in the scriptures does that come from, and what does that look like, the idea of a sacred assembly, I wanted to go back and cover that again. I do apologize for those of you who were here at our last sacred assembly. We walked through this that night also, so this will be a little bit of a repeat there. But I wanted to look, and this comes out of the book of Joel. So if you would turn me to the book of Joel. Now, okay. You can start turning if you want. Feel free to look at your index. It's okay. But since I just described where Hosea is, right, it's the first minor prophet. Joel's the second. All right? So all the way just said before, hopefully that can help you find it there, okay? So if you turn with me, please, to the book of Joel. There's Ezekiel. I'm going to keep going to the right. And Daniel. Oh, Micah, I went too far. And there's Joel. There it is. Now, I'm going to read a lengthy passage this morning. I'm going to actually read all of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2, okay? Because it all goes in together, all right? The whole book does, and we're going to look at this section of it. Joel, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. For alas, the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been seen before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, people are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for your word from Joel this morning, this lengthy passage that we're looking at this morning, Father. I thank you for the beauty of your word, the power of your word, O Lord God. And I ask this morning, Father, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, and that you would work within our hearts, within our souls, within our minds, within our very bodies, O Lord God, to shape us and conform us more into the image of Christ now and as we go forth, Lord, that we would go in your name and you would be with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in this, again, lengthy passage, there is a call to prayer and fasting. A call to prayer and fasting. And it's in response to God's judgment being poured out on his people. The first section, verses 1 through 11, God calls his people to repent. Calls them to repent. Now, we look at Joel here, and there's nothing in the book of Joel that specifically tells us when it was written or to what circumstance it's being written to. Okay? There are many books in the Bible that we know very, very well when they were written, who they were written to, and therefore what was going on in the nation or in a certain city where a letter was written to. We have lots of kind of external details. And there are some in which there are no details. This doesn't mention who is king, doesn't mention what year. There's lots of effort to try to figure out when it was written, and there's lots of different ideas about it. But it seems to me that that's not the point God's trying to get across, that the situation in which Joel wrote this isn't primary for us to understand what God wants to say to us. And I find that really interesting, because it's not to a specific sin that he is judging them for. We don't know what he's calling them to repent from. So often we do. It's idolatry. It's a synergistic religion where you're mixing some of the Bible with some pagan religions and kind of creating your own thing, right? It's not for any type of financial abuse of people who work for you or things like that, as we do see in some of the other minor prophets. We don't know. And therefore, I contend and believe that God is using this to apply to all of our sins, to any of our sins. And I would like to expand even individually. And clearly this is corporate. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. He's speaking corporately to them. So there is national sin that is going on here. But I don't think it's limited and needs to be limited as we look to apply this scripture to just corporate. But we also must think corporately. It's very interesting. You have some other cultures in the world that their default mode of thinking is in the idea of community. The idea of who am I? I'm not I, I'm part of a community, right? That's their first way of thinking. That's not how we as Americans think, right? Our first way of thinking as individuals. We're very, very individualistic, okay? And I'm not saying good or bad. There's pluses and minuses of thinking about your life, in each way. But I think it's important for us to recognize that if that's our default to think individually, think of our individual relationship with Jesus, obviously hugely valuable. But in having that be our natural bent, what are we missing? Well, I think we need to kind of call ourselves to remember, we're missing a lot of times the idea of we are to dwell in community. That we are part of community, many different communities, your workplace, your school, your friends, your extended family, where you live, maybe your neighborhood, country, we are part of a community, but a church, a local church, and therefore also part of God's global church. right? That yes, we are small, but right now there are gathering in, throughout the day as the time zones shift, around the world, brothers and sisters, millions and millions and millions of brothers and sisters are gathering on this day, just as we are, to worship the same God we worship, that he is with them now as he is with us here today. Like, we don't tend to think about that, right? To have that be our kind of default mode of thinking about ourselves and our lives. So I do think we can look at individually our sins and the call to repent of our sins here. I also think that we need to think about corporately, whether it's in our congregation, whether it's in our community, whether it's in our workplaces, whether it's in our schools, wherever it is, are there corporate sins here? Now, I also think that, you know, here's one of the challenges we have in applying the Old Testament to ourselves today as New Testament Christians, followers of Christ, is that, yes, he's writing to a nation. And so the nation of Israel was linked with their worship, right? They're not separate, right? Whereas for us, the idea of a nation state, the church is not the nation, a nation, right? We've talked about this many times, but we really fail in understanding the scriptures when we look at the promises God makes to the nation of Israel as a nation, and it is, they're to the promises of the nation state of Israel, and say those same promises apply to America. America is not the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. We don't usurp God's promises to Israel and put them on ourselves. When we look at the promises God makes to Israel, and it's a parenthesis here, I guess, but there's two things we need to look at. One is what's specific to the nation state of Israel. Land and things like that that are specific there. When God made his promises to Abraham to bless all nations, there was a land component as part of that. But then there are also spiritual blessings, and those, he's blessing, making promises to God's people. Well, what's the translation then of God's people now? The global church. It's the church. It's Christians, right? So we need to just be thinking in those terms as we go about our lives, that we are part of God's people around the world. And so in these verses, he calls them to repent. We see the way that God is going to call his people to repent is by sending them calamity, by sending judgment upon them, right? Time is up. Judgment has come upon his people. Now, just to give you give away the ending, that's not the end of the story, okay? Judgment is not the end of the story at all. There's a call to repent. In verse 4, we see just how devastating this judgment God is sending upon them. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. It's just saying that there's going to be utter destruction. Now, it's unclear here, I contend, if he is speaking about physical, actual locusts that are coming upon the land. It's very, very possible. Or if he is speaking about an army that God is sending, because he speaks in that way also. He talks later about sending forth nations and sending forth large armies of people to come and strip the land bare. Whether the locusts are metaphorical or physical or literal are not the point. It's that God, the land of God's people is going to be devastated so that there'll be no more wine, there'll be no more oil, there'll be no more food. In fact, the land will be so physically destroyed that the water will dry up. We'll get this barren wasteland is going to be the result, and that's an act of God's judgment. Another parenthesis. We can't do the reverse. We can't look at a place or somewhere where the land is parched and there's no food and say, oh, that's God's judgment. Understand that? God is saying explicitly that his judgment, and here's how he's bringing forth judgment. We should not look at it, whether it's another nation, another geographic area, or even an individual person's life, and see calamity that has come upon them, difficulty that has come upon them, and say, oh, God must be cursing you, right? This is the whole story of Job. What did Job do wrong? Nothing. It's the story of Jesus healing the blind man. What are the blind? Is it he who sinned or his parents who sinned? No, neither is true. So be very careful when we go forth in judging people. But the call in the midst of God's judgment, of things being poured out upon Israel, God's people, for not following him, whatever the reason is to repent. Repentance is something that we don't have very, that we don't do very well in our tradition, in our faith traditions that we have. I know it's funny, we often don't think about that we have traditions because we're so what we call low church or low liturgy. We think the Catholics have traditions or things like that, or you know, maybe the Lutherans have traditions. We have traditions too. Our service has a very specific order to it, and there's things that we do and things that we don't do. And what we haven't historically done as part of our worship service is have a time of corporate confession. Many churches do that every week. Many, many, many churches. Christ-believing, honoring churches as part of their weekly service. They have a time of confession, often silent confession, and then a time of from the Word of God, kind of pronouncing forgiveness, from the Word of God. And on when we have our sacred assemblies, our prayer times that we've been doing once a month, we set aside a time of confession. We set aside a few minutes. It's silent. You don't have to come and confess your sins publicly. That's okay. It's between you and the Lord. That's fine, right? Though the scriptures do declare to confess our sins one to another when we can and when we need to, we should do that. That's incredibly powerful and helpful. But we do have a time to repent. Second section in verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1 here, God calls his people to lament. Here's another thing we don't do very well in our faith tradition. The idea of lamenting, the idea of before God expressing our sadness, our sorrow. This is so counter to many of us, right? For us, we just keep a stiff upper lip. We deny what we're feeling. We want to just suppress our negative emotions, keep them bottled up, keep them locked up. We don't want to be histrionic or anything like that, right? When we think that way and talk that way, I think we are potentially running into the danger of cutting off a very important way of communicating to God that he calls us to, that he gives us many examples of in the scriptures, especially the Psalms. It's the idea to individually and, in the Psalms, corporately, in community, to lament. Things are sad. Stuff in life is hard. Life is hard. That in spite of all the, in many ways, easiest now as has ever been in the history of the world. When we think of medical advances and food availability and shelter and all those things that's available to many more people, the rates of poverty have plummeted globally over the past 100 years. But life is hard, and hard in many other ways also, in addition to the physical things that we think about. And so for us to take time and to call in the name of the Lord and to actually express to him our lament, our sorrow, our sadness, our struggle, our difficulty. Yes, I know we can have a danger of whining. Yes, but what we do, I think, is we say, oh, we don't want to, so if there's like a spectrum of like never complaining over here and whining over here, we're so afraid to be accused of whining that we stay way over here on the spectrum. We don't want to get anywhere near expressing our emotions. We don't ever want to talk about emotions or to say we even have them, right? Well, God calls us to express our emotions, even our negative emotions, to cry out to him in our sorrow. So God's calling his people to repent, calling them to lament. Why? Because things are really awful for them. But then he gives them hope. He starts to give them hope in the beginning of chapter 2. When he tells them the day of the Lord is coming, verses 1 through 11. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, for the day of the Lord is coming. Now it's a mixed day. He's coming and he's going to, you know, right every wrong, but he's also coming in judgment. It's a mixed day. He is referring here, when he speaks Old Testament of the day of the Lord, he's speaking of the coming of Christ. Now see, can we read language like the day of the Lord and we think it's one instant. So when Jesus came, people thought, this is it. This is the culmination of the kingdom of God. It's all finished now. They didn't understand the idea of a coming and a second coming because of phrases like this in the scripture, the day of the Lord. It's actually spoken that way in the New Testament also. It will be a darkness, a day of judgment, but also a day of salvation. That God will make himself known, revealing all of his power and his goodness and his mercy and his holiness to, specifically here, the nation of Israel, but to the world. And he's telling them ahead of time that it's coming. Look, your current situation, this isn't how it's always going to be. This sitting in misery and saying, where is God? What has happened? What have we done? Oh my goodness, we've turned our backs on him and he's poured out judgment and now he's gone and he's never coming back. He's cast me aside. He's cast me out. What have I done? Everything is, it's over. God has abandoned me. He says, no, I haven't. No, I haven't. And I never will. I am coming, he says. We can look back and see that he came in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we also now, just like he's telling his people here back before Christ that he was coming, we can look forward to Christ coming again and say, but it's been 2,000 years. Is this really going to happen? Yes. God has promised us that he is coming again to take us, all who believe in him, to be with him, to dwell forever. Sin will be dead, and we will live in perfect holiness with Jesus forever, for all eternity. And we know it, we can count on him, because he has declared it in his word, and he has demonstrated it in the coming of Christ, that Jesus Christ is coming again. Therefore, verses 12 through 17, return to the Lord. See, here's the structure. You sinned, repent. I don't mean you guys. I'm trying to lay this out, right? We've sinned, which bringing forth God's judgment. But I haven't abandoned you. I'm coming. Therefore, because I'm coming to rescue you and to set right every wrong, return to me. Return to me. And I love that he's calling, the way he talks in the Old Testament is to return to him, because I think that applies for us as believers. If you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then the call is to turn to him for the first time. Turn to him in faith, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For those of us who know him and walk with him, for all the ways in which we have sinned and have not repented of, for all the ways in which our hearts have grown lukewarm towards the Lord, for all the ways in which we put other things ahead of Jesus, he says, return to me. Come back to me. Have me as the first in your life. I am the Lord, your God, your creator, who loves you and saved you. I am the one who made the heavens and the earth, the stars and the sand and every blade of grass. Return to me with all your heart. with fasting, with weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Don't just do religious activities that make it look like, you know, everything's okay. Don't just go around, smiling all the time and just making it look like everything's fine. Really, in your heart, return to the Lord. Why? For he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Oh, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know how long it's been since my heart has been warm towards God. You don't know how bad things have been in my relationships, in my health, in my finances, in my heart. But Jesus does. And he says that he is gracious and compassionate, abounding in love and mercy, that he will never cast you off, that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that no one can take you out of the hand of God, John 10, as he holds you in his hand. Therefore, return to him. The second call here again, in the middle of this in verse 15, consecrate a fast, call a solemn or sacred assembly. Gather the people together. And this is why we also encourage, if you'd like, on the days of our sacred assemblies, to fast during the day. If that's too difficult, if for medical reasons you can't, then don't. You can also have all different kinds of ways to fast. Miss one meal. Do a fruit juice fast. Just fast on certain foods, or go in for a full-blown fast, you know, maybe from the night before or after dinner, and then not until after sacred assembly. It's just an invitation, and the whole purpose of fasting is that we would have an intentional time and an intentional way to seek the Lord. And the idea there, too, is as you feel that hunger come as you will, I really do, then we turn that hunger towards a hunger for God, and we seek God in that time instead of seeking food. As a way of consecrating ourselves to our God, we are not just minds. We're not just souls. We are bodies, too. And we have our body in the act of worship also. That we are to gather together the congregation, the children. I love this. Even the nursing infants. It's okay. Come on. Come on down, right? And I just want to call out, I know we've talked about before, but here in verse 17, when it describes who it is we're worshiping, do you see it here? Between the vestibules, the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord. See the O Lord there? I know this is a little bit of a broken record, but it's been a little while since we've talked about this, so I just want to call attention to it here. You notice that word Lord, the one whom we are repenting to, one who we are lamenting to, the one who promises to return to come to us, and the one who says, calls us to return to him, it's all capitals. You see that? It's all capital. Lord, L-O-R-D, then your English translations are all capitals there. When we see that in our English Bibles, all capitals, that is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the name of God, right? And his name is wrapped up with who he is. And there's so much more to his name than this. But one aspect of his name, when we see that capital Yahweh there, is his covenant making nature and covenant keeping nature. When he says, I am Yahweh to us, we should bring back to our mind, wait a minute, God made a covenant with me when he saved me by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But what if I fall away? Yahweh is the covenant keeping king, God. Not only does he make the covenant with us, he keeps the covenant with us. He is the one who is responsible for the covenant. He is the one who holds us and keeps us, and he will never change. It is Yahweh who calls us. Well, the final section, sorry to be running long here. The final section, verses 18 through 27, there's just all these wonderful descriptions of God blessing his people. that all the things that happened, that all, where there was no wine, there was no oil, there was no grain, there was no water, there was no food, the cattle were destroyed, the sheep were destroyed, all that is undone. All that is reversed now. Now, there's not a promise that if we become a Christian, all the bad things will become good things in our lives. That's not how we draw from the scripture here. This is an this really happened, but this is a picture that God is giving here of his blessing his people. We can't say what our blessings will be as we return to the Lord, but he promises to bless us. I want to invite all of us, the first Wednesday of November and every first Wednesday, 6:30 here in the sanctuary, to come and be part of our sacred assembly, a time of prayer and fasting, as we seek the Lord in repentance, in reconciliation, and for revival in the land. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you love us so much that you tell us when we do things wrong. Thank you that you love us so much that you make known to us what your ways are and what your ways are not. And thank you, Father, that you love us so much when we disobey you, when we sin against your holy ways. Let you come after us, O Lord God. You come after us in love. And because of the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross, O God, for him taking our sins upon him, for you placing his righteousness upon us by grace, not because we've earned anything, that we are never abandoned, O God. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you draw our hearts to you now? Where we have wandered from you, Lord, where we have grown lukewarm, Lord God, ignite us on fire for you, Lord Jesus, we pray. And may we not just once a month, but always gather together individually and collectively, Lord, to seek your face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.